Morning, everybody. It's great to see you all out this morning. My name is Jeff, and as Randy mentioned, last week we began a new five-week lesson series entitled Go Radical. And during this lesson series and throughout the entire year this year, we've been looking at Jesus' call that he placed upon all of his followers to go into the world in which we live, our homes, our schools, our workplaces, and to be difference makers for him. To live out to the very best of our ability and dependent upon God's guidance and God's power, to live out his truth and his love, to be the light of the world, and to display that by our words and our actions on a day in and day out basis, regardless of where we are or who we're with. But as we saw last week, the call to follow Christ is a radical call. It's a call to a very radical life. And last week we developed a working definition of the word radical. And they're going to bring the lights up because I want you to fill this in again, just so we kind of get that embedded in our memories as we kind of go through this lesson series. But when you think of that word radical, the word radical kind of, it means this. It's beliefs or actions that are outside norms of belief or behavior and are viewed as extreme, excessive, or fanatical by the majority, okay? Now, that phrase, outside norms. Norms are just typical or widely held beliefs or standards of behavior, okay? So those are norms where most people kind of live by the norm, okay? So when a belief or a behavior is not the norm, it's atypical. It's not what most people think or act, okay? It's beyond that. It's a belief that the majority of people would view as extreme, okay? Or a behavior that they would view as excessive, perhaps even fanatical, or, to use the word we're using, radical. Now, one of the first times this kind of really impressed itself on me was back when I was dating Cheryl, and she had a good friend in high school that went to church with her, and whole family went to church with her. And this guy believed that he was being called into the ministry, okay? Now, his father was a Christian, regular church attender, a leader in the church, and he was absolutely dead set against it. He did not believe his son could make what he termed a decent living as a minister. So for him, going into the ministry was simply too radical, okay? So what he did is he agreed to pay for his son's entire college education, provided he went to engineering school instead of Bible college. Okay? So the idea of his son going into the ministry was too radical for the dad. And the idea of paying his own way through Bible college was too radical for the son. He opted for engineering. To this day, he's not ever gone into the ministry. Jesus calls us as his followers, and when he places a call on your life, he calls us sometimes to make very radical decisions, very radical choices. Choices that are viewed by those around us as outside the norm, excessive, maybe even fanatical. And last week's lesson was entitled Radical Abandonment. And we discovered that in order for us to follow Jesus Christ, he calls us to abandon what we called last week casual Christianity. He calls us to abandon casual Christianity for life-altering commitment. Because the reality is, far too often, if we are not careful, our tendency is to drift into religious behavior that is far more casual than radical. So what happens is, as I go along in the Christian life, and this happens not infrequently to people who have been Christians a long time, somewhere along the line, something shifts, and their faith devolves into something that I do between the hours of 10:45 and noon on Sunday. It consists of an expenditure of about 75 minutes of my time each week, during which I come to the ministry center, I listen to the band play some songs, I listen to people pray, I listen to the teacher and fill in a blank or two, and then I go home. But it doesn't really make a difference in how I live my life, okay? It doesn't push me to curb my tongue. It doesn't push me to tame my temper. It doesn't push me to change my attitude. Heaven knows it doesn't challenge me to share my faith with a coworker or stand up for what's right when I know something's wrong. There's nothing in it that motivates me to abandon my own comfort for a life of service or for anything resembling sacrifice. And friends, I'm telling you, it's a form of Christianity that Jesus would not recognize. Now, those of you that weren't able to be here last Sunday, I strongly recommend that you pick up a CD at the Welcome Center or listen to that lesson online. But I warn you up front, it's a tough one. It was hard to teach. And I know some of you felt like it was hard to listen to. Those of you that are involved in the Radical Life Group study know that the study material is challenging. It asks some hard questions of us. It got back to me that a comment was made in one of the men's life groups that somebody said, well, you know what, I feel like I've been kicked in the teeth, okay? And while I hope that's figurative, I kind of understand what that person was saying. Because as I've been preparing these lessons and looking at the life group material and looking at the video that goes along with it, it's hard. Some of it's not real enjoyable because it asks hard questions about how radical am I? Has my faith become casual? Have I gotten into a routine where I don't stretch? And that's probably why some of you breathed a sigh of relief when you saw the title of today's lesson, because it's entitled Radical Grace. And you're probably thinking, thank heaven, okay? Thank heaven we're back to something good, something positive, something that's a little more warm and fuzzy than last week's lesson. And you're probably thinking that because if you're a Christian, you understand that the word grace means unmerited or undeserved favor. And when we talk about grace, we talk about the unmerited favor of God that all who believe in His Son have received. And we like that. We like to think about the fact that God is love. The Bible describes Him that way, that and we love to use this word, God loves us unconditionally. Okay? No limits on God's love. Even when we mess up, even when we sin, even when we know what we're doing is wrong, there's this crazy thing called grace. And even when we sin, God is willing to forgive and to wipe the slate clean. But there's a danger. If we're not careful, as we go along in the Christian life, we can begin to view God's grace as the ultimate kind of get-out-of-jail-free card. If we're not real careful, we'll find ourselves thinking, you know what, I can kind of live as I please. I can kind of do what I want, you know? Even when I know it's outside God's will, I can kind of go there because there's always grace, right? I remember one time years ago, a guy showed up on my door late at night. He was a buddy of mine from church. And he wanted to talk to me. And he told me that he had moved out of his home, left his wife, kids, moved in with his girlfriend. And I said, okay, let me get this straight. You know what the Bible says. You know that's wrong. He said, Yeah, but God will forgive me. And you know, it's a scary thing when a Christian person cheapens grace. When grace becomes easy. And grace becomes an excuse for behavior we know is wrong. Now, friends, today what we're going to do is we're going to look at a prophetic illustration that Jesus used that I hope will help us all look at grace from a different angle. Because when you think about grace, it truly is radical. And as Christians, we have to see it that way. Now, our focus verse is coming up on the screen. It's the words of Jesus. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? See, Jesus said, if you want to save your life, then we need to lose it to Him or give it up to Him. And when you and I give up our wants and our desires, our will, our ambitions for Jesus Christ, then we save our lives. And when we abandon ourselves to Him and His will for our lives, then we truly begin to live. And what motivates me to lose my life for Him, what motivates that? I think it's when I truly grasp God's radical grace. And Jesus goes on to say, what is the point? I mean, think about it. What is the point of saving your life if you're just going to live for your wants, your desires, your will, your ambitions, but in the process you lose your soul, your very self? What's the point? Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a challenging series. It's a difficult group of lessons. Because, Father, it's far too easy for us as Christians to become complacent, to begin viewing our faith as a list of do's and don'ts. To ignore those times when you place a call on our life or when you whisper in our ear, do this or do that or go see this person or talk to that person or help this person, and we ignore that and we move on. And Father, if we're not careful, it gets to a point where we don't hear that voice anymore. And we don't feel that tap on the shoulder. And our life and our faith ceases to be radical and becomes casual, something that you would not recognize. And so, Father, as we go through this series, please help us to actually engage with the hard questions, to ask ourselves the tough ones. And Father, help us if we have drifted, to become radical again. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, today's story takes place during the final week of Jesus' ministry. And his ministry spanned approximately 3 years. And in order for you to really understand this story, I want to kind of give you some background, a little bit of context. And in the first year of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was still kind of relatively unknown outside of the area in which he lived and worked, which was mostly in the north part of Israel in an area called Galilee. But in the second year of his ministry, he began to travel more and more, and he began to expand his ministry area into the southern part of Israel, which is the part known as Judea, where Jerusalem, the capital city, was. His teaching and his healing ministry really began to attract crowds in the second year, which is why scholars often refer to that as the year of popularity. And he's healing people and he's teaching. He's got these huge crowds coming. And he was attracting not only that kind of attention, but in the second year he began to attract the attention of the religious and political leaders, the establishment. Now, scholars refer to the third year of his ministry as the year of opposition. The religious establishment by this time views him as an out-and-out threat to their power. So they've got him almost constantly under surveillance. Numerous attempts have been made to discredit him in front of the crowds. Religious experts ask him these questions that are intended to trip him up, but Jesus always manages to stay just one step ahead of them. And sometimes he'll answer the question in a way that leaves them just speechless. They're dumbfounded. Sometimes he answers their questions with a question, doesn't answer them at all, really. And sometimes he responds with a statement or a scripture that they simply cannot refute. And because he has this ability to draw a crowd, those in power begin plotting to eliminate him. His recent raising of Lazarus from the dead is both shocking and frightening. And you have to understand that this particular miracle was performed just outside of Jerusalem, just a couple miles down the road. And so it hit, and the news of this spread like wildfire. It was shocking in the sense that Lazarus was widely known to have been dead for 4 days. Okay, not just dead, but dead and buried. And somehow Jesus brings this guy back to life, a miracle that flat could not be denied. And it was frightening in the sense that if Jesus really had that kind of power, what would he do with it next? Lead a revolt? Put himself in power? Feed thousands of people, free health care, free food, what's not to like? The Bible indicates that when he raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious establishment plotted to kill them both in order to stamp out the story. The mood among the closest followers of Jesus was one of apprehension. They were aware of the plots to eliminate Jesus. This was an open secret. In fact, when Jesus stated his intention to head for Jerusalem for the Passover feast, one of the apostles tried to stop him. And another one finally made the comment, "Let us go and die with him." You see, for months, Jesus had been predicting that he must go to Jerusalem, he would be handed over to the religious leaders, and he would be killed, but he would come back. Now, it's the last week of Jesus' life. He will die on Friday. On Sunday, he rides into Jerusalem, and adoring crowds line the roads, waving palm branches and laying their cloaks on the ground so that the donkey he's riding on doesn't actually have to walk on the ground. The crowd was so huge. You have to kind of understand how Jerusalem's laid out. Jerusalem, you can see the Mount of Olives because it actually rises up higher than Jerusalem. And they see Jesus coming over the hill, and the crowd was so great, some of the Pharisees said the whole world has gone after him. On Monday, Jesus drives the money changers out of the temple, declaring that his house, interesting phrase, his house was a house of prayer, but had been turned into a den of thieves. On Tuesday or Wednesday, and scholars aren't sure exactly which day, as they're leaving the temple, his disciples point out the magnificence of the temple. They say, "Look at these massive structures." And Jesus tells them that there would come a day when not one stone would be left on another. A horrible prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem that happened 40 years after he said it. As they climbed the Mount of Olives heading out of town that evening, the disciples ask him, "When's this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" I mean, you know, history just kind of keeps rolling on. Is it just going to end at some point? How's this going to happen, and how are we going to know? You see, Jesus had told them about his death. But he had also told them about his resurrection and that one day he would come back. And this was undoubtedly confusing stuff. And so they asked the obvious questions, questions you and I would ask. When is this going to happen? And how will we know it's going to happen? And what will it be like, Jesus? And Jesus launches in to a 2-chapter discourse on the future. And friends, I have to be honest with you, the description is not pretty. He told them that there will be many imposters. Now just let this one roll around in your head. Deceivers who pretend to be spiritual leaders but are not. He said conflict will continue. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise up against nation, he said. Think about that one. He said Christians will face persecution, and because of it, many will turn away from the faith. And even though the day and the time that Christ will return is not known, and he said it is not going to be known by human beings, he tells a couple of stories that illustrate two important realities. Number one, he said, whenever you live and wherever you live, be ready. Because my return could happen at any time. And while you have time, advance my cause. Reach people. Tell people about God's love. And then he closes this prophetic discourse with this illustration. And if you were one of the several people last year when we did our lesson series survey who asked for some information, a lesson at some point on end times, today is your day. And here's what I want to do. I'm going to read this to you this morning. And what I want to do is, we're not going to bring the lights up so you can read it off your paper, and we're not even going to put it up on the screens. Because what I want to do is, I want to read this to you. I want you to just let the words kind of wash over you. And I want you to ask yourself the question, when his followers asked, when are you coming back, and what's it going to be like, and what's going to happen? I want you to ask yourself, this was Jesus' answer. Why would he answer like this? Here we go, guys. And I hope, as I read this, that you will eliminate any distractions. If you need to, close your eyes and just listen to what he said. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now I know some of you are probably thinking at this moment, Jeff, I thought this was a lesson about grace. But friends, I think in order for us to understand grace and the radical nature of God's grace, there are some things that we have to recognize, some realities that we as Christian people have to grapple with. Notice how he starts out this story. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Now, the Son of Man is a phrase that he liked to use. It's a phrase that was used in the Old Testament by the prophet Daniel describing the one who would be sent by God. And Jesus used that frame to describe himself. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. So you have, here you have Jesus. He's 2 days away from being hung on a cross, and he's talking about the day when he will return to the earth and he will be the king. He will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations. In other words, when he uses that phrase, all the nations, what he means is every person, past, present, and future. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, these people understood this right away because this was a society in which flocks of sheep and goats were all over the place. People saw them every day, and they knew that in those days, shepherds raised sheep and goats together until you sheared them. And then you separated them. And I don't know if that had to do with the difference in their wool and they didn't want to mix those, but he's going to separate, it says. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And here is Jesus telling us a reality about the future that we have to recognize. Friends, radical grace requires me to recognize reality about the future. And the reality of the future is that there will be a separation. That's a reality. Not only will there be a separation, but also, the Bible tells us in John 5, and again, this is Jesus speaking, it says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know what? When that separation comes, I'll be the judge of that. And friends, if there's a reality about the future we have to recognize, it goes like this. All people, past, present, and future, are moving toward an appointment with Jesus Christ. Every person you work with, every person you go to class with at school, every person you walk by on the street, every person you see in the store is heading for an appointment with Jesus Christ. You see, those that believe that the world will just go on and on and on, perhaps descending into chaos, or perhaps as some believe now, that it's going to gradually improve until someday human beings can actually achieve utopia on earth. Jesus says, no. No. There will be a separation. Because until the end of time, there will be sheep and there will be goats. He also tells us this. The Bible says in Hebrews 9, just as people are destined to die once. In other words, friends, we die once. We don't come back to this life as something else or a different life form. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Circle that phrase, those who are waiting for him. He will appear a second time. You see, the first time when he came to bear sin. That's what he did on the cross. He was our Savior. But the second time he comes, he will be a judge. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's good news. Okay? But there's also bad news. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, said it this way, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, a reference to angels, to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts that they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Friends, all people are moving toward an appointment with Jesus Christ. Radical grace requires me to recognize reality about the future. But the second thing that radical grace requires me to do is to recognize reality about God. You see, friends, quite often I think part of the problem that we experience as Christians is we forget who God is. The Bible tells us, first of all, that God is holy. He's holy. In other words, that word holy simply means set apart from sin. He is sinless, perfect, pure. The Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah, it says, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. I would like you to circle the words holy, fear, and dread in that passage. Okay? Now, chances are, this is not the way you typically think about God. Because in our culture, our tendency is to focus on God's love. And obviously, that's a great thing. But by the same token, we have to recognize God for who he is. And the Bible tells us that he is holy. That word holy meaning set apart. And that not just set apart from sin, but set apart from us. He is transcendent. In other words, he is above us. He is beyond us. He is greater than us. And it's important for us to fear him. Now, that doesn't mean we're scared, okay? But it does mean that we reverence him. Okay. That we understand that he is the one who determines how we are to live, what we are to do, and what we are not to do. And he is the one you are to dread. Why would they use the word dread? Because when we deliberately act outside his will, we should dread a holy God. And the truth of the matter is this. Romans 3 says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Why? Because his standard is perfection. But we've all sinned and we all know that. That's why we like to say here, good news, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Because we all sin. And we all understand that. But we also have to understand, as Romans 6 says, for the wages of sin is death. It's death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, the wage of sin is death, and we all understand that at some level, because we all understand that when we sin, a death of some kind occurs. Something dies in us when we sin, and other things die around us. I mean, think about it. If you lie enough, your reputation will die. Your relationships will die. If you commit adultery, chances are your marriage will die. Sin always involves a death. And all of us have to understand that we are sinners in need of God's grace. But until we recognize the gravity of our sin, until you recognize the gravity of your sin, until I recognize the gravity of my sin, we cannot grasp radical grace. We can't. We have to understand that we are sinners and that we have violated the holiness of God. Now, the second aspect of God is this. God is not just holy, but God is also just. And the idea of justice is that sin will be punished. The Bible is very clear in this. It says this, the Lord is known for his justice. The wicked are trapped by their own deeds. The wicked will go down to the grave. This is the fate of all the nations who ignore God. You see, God's justice is why there was a cross. We have to understand that. Our sins placed Christ on the cross, and Christ died in our place. God's justice required a payment for our sins. You know, years ago, I had an opportunity to go with Cheryl to Chicago for a screening of the movie The Passion of the Christ. Some of you may have seen that movie. For those of you that did not see that movie, it was a brutal experience. And I'll never forget, we were invited with about 7,000 other pastors from all across the United States to come and see that movie before it ever hit the theaters and to comment on it. I'll never forget when the movie was over, there was weeping in the crowd because of the brutality of the movie. And they interviewed Mel Gibson, the director of the movie, when the movie was over in front of the live audience. And they asked him, they said, why did you make this movie so violent and so awful? Because originally they thought it was going to be rated X because of the violence. It ultimately was rated R and released nationwide. But he made the comment, he said, number one, it's because that is what a crucifixion was like. He said, but the reason that we made it that way is for the audience to understand they must suffer. And you know, I thought a lot about what he said. Because when you realize that it's your sin, and when I realize that it's my sin, that put Jesus on that cross. You begin to realize how radical grace is. And when you think about the fact that when Jesus went to the cross, he bore on himself every sin that ever has been committed or every sin that will be committed. He bore the penalty for that. You get some sense of God's justice. But you also get a sense of that third aspect of God's character, which is love. His love. And his love causes him to show grace to sinners like you and like me. In fact, the Bible says it this way. It says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. And here's what we have to understand, friends. You and I are deserving of God's condemnation. I know that sounds bad, it's not about trying to make everybody feel on a downer when they leave here, but we have to understand that all of us, because we have sinned, are deserving of God's condemnation, but he loves us so much that he showed grace to us. Friends, we have to accept that grace. Many of us are very familiar with John 3:16. It's there on your outline, and actually it's not. It says John 3:16, but I would like you to write over the number 3. You're all familiar with John 3:16. Anytime you watch a football game, it shows up in the end zone, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we love that verse. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. But we forget that at the end of that chapter is John 3:36. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And when we think of God's wrath, I know that word wrath bothers us in today's world because we're not familiar with what it really means. When we think wrath, we think of somebody throwing a temper tantrum, and that's not what it means at all. What the Bible means when it's referring to God's wrath is his settled opposition to sin. He will not tolerate it. And there will be a price for it. That's why it says the wages of sin is death. And friends, here's what we have to understand. To ignore God's holiness, when we don't think about the fact that God is holy and we don't think about the fact that he is just, then when we ignore God's holiness and justice is to demean God's grace. We cheapen it. And then we begin to say things like my friend said years ago, well, if it's wrong, God will forgive me. He knew it was wrong going in. Well, I can do what I want because God will get over it. I don't have to obey because it doesn't feel good to me. I don't particularly like that command, so I'm going to ignore that because you know what? God's love. And God will forgive me. And friends, when we do that, we cheapen God's grace. You think about what Jesus said. He said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. See, Jesus said there will be a separation. And we have to live with that understanding in the back of our minds that we can't just do as we please. We are created by God in his image, and we are to do the very best that we can to glorify him with our lives. You see, friends, Jesus didn't die on the cross just to save me from hell. He died on the cross to save me from God's justice. So what does that mean for us? How does that operate in our lives? What does he expect? Remember that story. He said to the ones on the right, you know what? Come and you are blessed by my Father and take your inheritance. Why? Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. And he goes through this whole litany of things that these people did. And they're looking at him and they're like, when did we ever do that for you? Lord, when did we ever see you? And he says, whenever you did it to the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. And then he turns around to those on the left. And he goes through the same litany. I was hungry. You didn't give me anything. I was thirsty. You didn't give me anything to drink. I was a stranger. You never invited me in. I needed clothes. You didn't clothe me. I was sick and you never looked after me. And they asked the same question. When did we ever see you, Lord? In that kind of condition. And he says, then I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of these least of these, you did not do for me. You know, I think Jesus, the way he framed this was just masterful. Because you notice what he did here. He did not list obvious sins. Do you notice that? He doesn't look at the unrighteous people and say, you know what, you were a liar. You know what, you cheated people. You stole stuff. You committed adultery. You did this. All the obvious sins that we would think of, he doesn't list. No. He says, you neglected to do good when you had the opportunity. Whew. I don't know about you, but that, when I was reading that this week and I began to think about it, I was like, whoa. You know, another thing he did here is he listed actions that any one of us can do. You don't have to be a trained professional Christian. You don't have to be a Bible college graduate to invite somebody in when they're a stranger. You don't have to have a higher education to help people when they need food or when they need clothes or to go visit somebody when they're sick. None of the stuff that he listed here is dependent on wealth or ability or intelligence. It's stuff we can all do. And you know what's kind of sad? I would imagine that most Christians in America today, if they read that list, they wouldn't call it sin if you didn't do it. They wouldn't call it sin. Well, you know how, you know, you overlooked that. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. I mean, it's not like lying, right? It's not like you committed murder or anything or you know, adultery. I mean, you didn't, one of the big sins, that's not. And Jesus doesn't let us off the hook that easy, does he? You see, radical grace requires me to show radical grace to lost people, to poor people, to oppressed people. It's not that I'm saved by what I do. I'm saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But these things, when I show radical grace to people who are far from God, when I show radical grace to the poor and to the oppressed, this is evidence of the fact that I've placed my faith in Christ. What I do demonstrates what I really think of what Jesus said. Now, friends, this morning, I don't know what next step you need to take this week. Maybe you need to discover God's radical grace for you personally. Maybe you've never crossed a line of faith, or maybe you're just still kind of checking Christianity out. And if you are and you'd like to talk to somebody about that, just check the box on the back of the communication card, and we'll be happy to talk with you. Maybe what you need to do is to join a life group during this radical lesson series. and to learn with others about what it means to make a life-altering commitment to Christ. And you can still get involved in a life group. Just check that box on the back of your card, and we'll try to get you hooked up with one. There's another way, and that's maybe where you're at right now, is it's time for you to show radical grace to others by getting involved in a serving opportunity. And we have a number of those. In fact, we're having a meeting immediately after church. If you would like to get involved and serve someplace during Roots, which is coming up next month, or, you know, we have Hillsborough Not As Usual. We have an outreach going there on the 20th of this month. We also have prep coming up next weekend. So it's going to be a busy month, but there's a lot of different ways that you can get involved and begin to show radical grace to lost people, to people that are in need, people that are oppressed. Friends, God's radical grace calls us to a life of showing radical grace to the world around us. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us and for this time that we could spend in your word. And Father, this is a tough story because Jesus kind of laid out a very stark reality that there is coming a day for all of us when we will have an appointment with him. And Father, it's my hope and prayer that everyone here is ready for that appointment. Because Father, Jesus made it clear there will be a separation. And we don't like to think about that. I certainly don't. We don't like to talk about it. But he did. And so we have to. Father, help us. Help us to grasp the radical nature of your grace. And help us to extend it to others. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.